Just to take him at his word, just to upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Thank you. That was beautiful. Brother Mark.
Days start getting shorter in 2.5 weeks, so enjoy them. That's right, but it has been beautiful lately, hasn't it? Let me update you on some prayer requests. And this morning we'll be looking in Psalms chapter 56. I'm going to unfortunately have to give you three verses to turn to if you want to do that. We do now have capability to put things up on the screens, but I just haven't had time. I only found out about this on Friday. I haven't had time to put anything together. So if you will indulge me until we can get all that worked out, we'll have to do it the old school way. So Psalm 56, 2 Timothy, and 1 John near the end of the Bible. So Psalm 56, 2 Timothy, and 1 John. That's where we'll be looking briefly this morning. Let me read you some prayer updates. Phil Glover, large kidney stone. Man, we've talked about kidney stones a lot before. How many of y'all have had a kidney stone? I know a lot of you have. Yeah, I see a lot of hands. So remember the name Phil Glover, especially you who have had a kidney stone, because you know what this is like. All right. Sergio Marluzzi, if I said that correctly, had a fall and a broken wrist. So that's Sergio Marluzzi. Broken wrist, all right. And next, Kenneth Campbell has something going on with the knee. Some of us have had knee issues, have we not? Yeah, I definitely have. So remember the name Kenneth Campbell, especially if you've had a knee problem, because he's got one now as well. Sharon Harmon looks like a pancreatic infection, and she is in the hospital. So let's remember Sharon Harmon. Bob Smith had a bad fall and health issues, so we want to remember Bob. And Terry Nash recovering from surgery. All right, so those are our prayer list updates. Those will be on the email list to you this week. And if you have any changes, make sure you stop by the table and make the updates on the prayer sheet here. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Then we'll look at birthdays, anniversaries, and we'll take a quick peek into Psalms, 2 Timothy, and 1 John, and then we'll get into Romans. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the time we have to be here together today, and thank you for your blessings. And I pray that this time will be profitable for us. Maybe we be able to come in here and just push all the things out of our minds that we don't need, and maybe concentrate on your word and let you speak to us and during this time, and maybe we'd be able to maybe learn something new, maybe take something that we've known all our lives and have it reinforced and strengthened, and strengthen us in our walk with you. May we be people of thanksgiving, people of praise, people of gratitude. May we be in your word every single day. May we be in prayer every single day, so that we may grow and get as the Bible says, grow in grace, and that we might walk closer with you. So we pray for our VBS, Vacation Bible School, coming up this week, all the pieces and parts and activities that make that happen. I want to pray for these names that I have called out that have some health issues. I think have one in the hospital and others just having various health issues, and I want to pray for them, the names that I've called out, and ask you to be with them, help them through these times, give them encouragement. I know it's always a discouraging time having a health problem, so give encouragement where it's needed. And then bless our time here together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go. Birthdays. Per our records, Birthdays this week would be Dale Hale, Rick Norris, Archie Johnson, Ashley Hensley, and Joe Horn. So happy birthday to all of you. Any that I missed? Anybody else birthdays that I missed? Looking for hands. You can point to somebody else too if they're not raising their hand. That's totally all right. We do that here. All right, no hands. All right, anniversaries. No anniversaries this week. Oh, I'm sorry. No, we do. We do have some anniversaries. All right, Amy Herdman, Tony Glass, and the Smiths, Tommy and Doris Smith. Did I miss any anniversaries? Yes, anniversaries this week.
June 9th,
44
years.
Concur? 44? You got to say it. 44. All right, good. Making sure. The others I called out, happy anniversary. Any others did we miss? Yes, I see a hand back there. How many years?
Next Sunday we won't be here, so it's on the
11th. Oh, so yours is next Sunday. Okay, all right. 40
years.
40?
Yep.
It's 40 years. And do I get agreement? Sometimes I wish you all could stand up here and see what I see. Man. Oh, it makes it all worth it. Oh, happy anniversary. Thank y'all for being here today on your... Well, no, it's you said next Sunday. But, all right, any others did we miss?
There's a 55.
55. Do I hear 56? 56. Going once? All right, well, happy anniversary to all of you. Happy birthday to all of you. And keep having them, man. You keep having them, and I'll keep reading them off. How about that? All right. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at, or we started talking about this thing of the end of the world. Remember that? The phrase we looked at in Matthew 28, the end of the world. And that was based on Isaac Newton had predicted in the year 2060 that the universe will end. That was his prediction. And I thought it'd be interesting to take a look at how that might play out. What does science say about the end of the universe? What does the Bible say about it? How far apart are they? How much in agreement are they? And as I dug into that, the more I dug into it, I found it difficult to talk about the end until we had talked about the beginning and then what's happening in the middle to get us here and then getting to the end. So I really just was not able to put all that together concise enough for today. So that's on the... That's going to be coming up at some point. Don't worry, we'll get to it before 2060. So don't worry about that. But today we're just going to look at something different in Psalm 56. And this is something I put together a few weeks ago, and I have no idea why, but for some reason, over the past, I guess, couple of weeks, I've had several people come up to me and mention this topic. So I didn't mention it to them. They mentioned it to me. I just happened to have some verses to give out. And so I thought, seems like there's a trend going on. So maybe somebody here needs this. If you don't, maybe you'll need it in the future. Psalm 56, verse 3 says, "What time I am afraid." So we're talking about fear. A lot of things to be fearful of, are they not? Do you think the Lord wants us to live our lives controlled by fear? No, obviously not. There's a lot of things we can be afraid of, though, isn't there? We can fear the economy. We can fear nuclear war. We can fear the future. Am I going to run out of money? We can fear the stock market. We can fear health issues. We can have fears of our family, there may be siblings, children, whatever, that are going off the path. We can have, man, all kinds of fears. There's no way to even sit here and name them all, but the psalmist says, "What time I'm afraid." And so as I was thinking about fear, I went to 2 Timothy. You can stay there in Psalms, but if you want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, does the Lord want us to live our lives in fear? Well, if you look at verse 7, real common verse, most of you can probably quote this one. It says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of what?" Do you see the semicolon there? See that in the verse? Make sure you find that in the verse. There's something to the left of the semicolon. there's something to the right of the semicolon. Do you see that? On the left of the semicolon is fear. That's one choice that we have. What about on the right side of the semicolon? It says, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Which way do you think the average person would want to live? If you went out and asked somebody on the street, do you want to live your life controlled by fear? Or do you want to live a life controlled by power? Dunamos. Does that ring a bell with any English word we might have? You think of the word power. Dunamos. What English word? Dynamite. Yes, I heard it. Dynamite. Dunamos. What's next? Love. Agape. Agape deserves its own series. We think we understand agape, but we don't. Agape has no limits in its scope. It has no levels. I could love this side, and then I could say, I love this side, but I love you guys a little more. My level is higher for you. That's not agape. Agape is all or nothing. All or nothing. Or I could say love this side, all. Love the middle, all. But then if these guys do something I don't like, I don't love them anymore. That's not agape. And since Leroy's sitting on that side, that's why I said that. But that's not agape. Agape is all or nothing. That's the way the Lord loves us. We don't really understand this word. There's nothing I can do to make him love me anymore. Nothing I can do to make him love me any less. That's agape. But it says, he's not giving us a spirit of fear, but of dunamos, agape. Oh, and look at that next one. A sound mind. Sophronimos. This is the only time it's used in the Bible, right here. It means self-control or moderation. Now, who would not want to live their life on the right side of the semicolon? Would any thinking person want to live on the left side of the semicolon? But how many times do we find ourselves on the left side? We're controlled by fear. We're afraid. 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at verse 18. 1 John 4:18. It says, there is no fear in what? Agape. There's no fear in love. No fear. So can we be basking in God's agape love for us and be walking and living in fear at the same time? Can we? No, it's one or the other. There is no fear in agape. And man, I love this next phrase. Look at this next one. But perfect love, perfect agape, casteth out fear. That word casteth is the word bodio. And I'm going to show you, after doing a little study, what that means. Imagine I had a glass bottle here. This one's plastic. Okay. Imagine this was glass. And this is going to be our fear, representatively, our fear. And it says, perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love, agape, bodio out fear. The idea that we would have is love would come and take the fear and take it over there to the trash can and drop it in. And now it's no longer in my life, right? Would you agree? Except that's not really the idea. You see, if this was a glass bottle instead of plastic, that's what I would do because I don't want to litter. I would never just chuck it over to the trash can because you know what would happen? I would miss. It would hit the wall, bust up, and then you've got glass all over the floor. This word bodio, when this word casteth, it has the idea that I'm going to take something away, but I don't care what happens to it. There's no regard for the object of the casting. So the idea is perfect agape comes into my life, takes the fear, and throws it against the wall and busts it up. That's the idea. When it says perfect agape, bodio casteth out fear. Do you see why the first part said there is no fear in love? So, which are we living in? Are we living in God's agape love, or are we living in fear? By the way, the word fear in 2 Timothy, remember, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. The word is dadia. It only occurs one time in the Bible. This is the only time. This is the kind of fear that means cowardice, maybe fearfulness, timidity. This would be the type of fear if you ordered like a pepperoni pizza and you got a sausage pizza and you were afraid to go back up to the counter and return it and ask for the pepperoni. Some people, that could be a real fear, right? In 1 John, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. That word is phobos. Does that ring a bell with any English word? Phobia? Phobia. This. Well, y'all know what phobias are. This is a dread, a terror. So in 2 Timothy, we have what maybe we might classify as smaller fears. In 1 John, we have big fears. Things that keep us awake at night. Things that make us toss and turn. Things that get in our minds. And in both cases, the Bible says the Lord does not want us to live in fear. He does not want our lives to be controlled by fear. If we go back to Psalm 56, he says, "What time I'm afraid." The psalmist knew he was not supposed to live in fear. He knew that that's not God's will for his life. And yet, where did he find himself in verse 3? "What time I'm afraid." He found himself in fear. What did he do? Aren't you glad he didn't just leave the verse off right there? There's a comma and it says what? What does it say, class? Trust in thee. Rest in thee. I will go to the Lord. Let him give me the dunamos, the agape, the sophroninos. Let him cast out, bodio out that fear. Get rid of it. So, as Mr. Dan is coming to take us into Romans, what are you afraid of today? What's controlling your life? It's not the Lord's will for us to live in fear. And there is a better way, friends. There's you some verses to look at. Hope that'll be a help to you. Mr. Dan.
Man, I needed that. This morning, how about you? Hallelujah. You didn't need something screaming in your ears, though, did you? Thank you. We're working out this. The sound is a work in progress, and we're getting closer, and it's exciting. But yes, I did need that. Believe it or not, fear is a crippling thing. I experienced that not too long ago in a way as a missionary. Going into a foreign country, you're going through immigrations, and it's up to them whether you come in or whether you don't come in. And for years, that fear had crippled me. And it wasn't until I gave that to the Lord that I was able to work through that. And it's a little embarrassing, if you would, to admit that as a full-grown adult, grown up in church, knowing what God says about it, but it was a real struggle for me. It was a real struggle for me. And I had to give that to the Lord and learn how to rest in Christ. And now, the way I look at it, God called me. If He called me, that's up to Him. That's not on me. And if He decides that they do not allow me in, then I jump right back on the plane and fly back. Whoopee, you know. And there's that calm, that peace that comes with that. And God's going to take care of it. And it's a wonderful thing. Thank you for that. I really appreciate that. Romans chapter 7. How many enjoyed having a missionary last week? That was exciting, wasn't it? And pray for Mrs. Doty. They flew back to Mexico on Tuesday. She had to turn around and fly back a couple days later because her stepfather went into the hospital. And the sepsis that had set in earlier, it evidently was not totally out of the system. So if you don't mind, keep them in prayer and keep her in prayer. She's there now with him, and Brother Danny's back in Mexico. So if you don't mind, keep them in prayer. All righty, so we worked our way through Romans chapter 6. And in Romans 6 through 8, these three chapters, we are looking at sanctification through the righteousness of God. Sanctification is that process in the heart and life of a believer after they've experienced salvation and justification at the moment of salvation. And so then that process of sanctification begins. And that sanctification process is, we've been very clear, the Bible's been very clear with this, it is not something that you do. It is something that the Holy Spirit does in the believer's heart and in the believer's life. You and I do not have what it takes to make it possible. We didn't have it in order to get salvation. We don't have it in order to maintain a Christian life. We are rotten to the bones. Amen? And when I say that, even our good, the Bible says that our righteousness in the eyes of God is as filthy rags. Why is that? Is that because good things are not good to do and they're not good? No. It is because God is so perfect and holy and just. He's been termed as the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. He is so holy that anything that we do, no matter if it's good, you compare it to Him, it pales in comparison. It seems dirty because He is so holy. So we spoke of that and we talked about the plan of sanctification and our position in Christ in Romans chapter 6. And remember we spoke of, not last week, but the week before last, about in Romans 6 and verse 3, where he talks about know ye, then he talks about reckon ye, then he talks about yield ye, and then in Romans 6, 15 through 23, he speaks of obey, and how that's where the rubber meets the road. That leads us now to Romans chapter 7. And I'm excited about this, to get into this and to start this. Why? Because here in Romans 7, we see, and those of you that need a sheet, if you don't mind, raise your hand. I left Brother Buddy poor. I left him standing back in the back. If you need a sheet, just raise your hand. This is something to scribble on. It's got some notes as guidelines for what we're going to cover today. Just raise your hand. He'll come to you and get that sheet of paper to you. But the Romans 7 describes the perversion of sanctification and the works of the law. You have in Romans 7, it describes sanctification the wrong way. Sanctification the wrong way. What way is that? That way is by self-effort and the law. So sanctification by self-effort and the law is the wrong way. And we're going to see that described in Romans chapter 7. We start out reading in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Now most of us, when we read these things, we tend to focus on the fact that, oh, this is talking about adultery and this is talking about a woman getting released. You know, women love being released. Hallelujah. I say this as a joke. My mom will probably watch this later, but when my dad graduated to heaven, she changed the voice on the GPS to a woman's voice. She said, I've had a man tell me what to do long enough. And we say that jokingly, but it's not talking about being released from your husband here based on what the law says, as much as he's illustrating sanctification and how sanctification can be, you can try to muster it up in the wrong way. And that is by self-effort and using the law. The law was never designed to be used in order to sanctify yourself. Okay. And so he continues. So then, verse 3, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. This makes sense. It's common sense stuff. He's using it as an illustration. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also, here we go, are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. That is why there's where we get the term, we are the bride of Christ. You've heard that term throughout Scripture, the bride of Christ. This is what happened, that we should bring forth fruit unto whom? Unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto what? Unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay? So our freedom from the law, we see in verses 1 through 6. We see in the first four verses that we are dead to the law. Verse 1 says, the law only has dominion over us while we are alive. Death then sets us free, verse 2, from the dominion of the law. Death, what kind of death? Death to the law. Death to the law. Alive unto Christ. Okay? So the law only has dominion over us while we are alive. Death sets us free from the dominion of the law. And then he uses the illustration of marriage. A married woman bound to her husband until death, loosed from the law of her husband by death. After death, she's free to marry another. What broke the bond of the law concerning marriage? Death. Death broke that bond. Now the application to that illustration, the application in Christ, our death in Christ sets us free from the law, which we were in effect married to, so that we can become married to another, that is to Christ. That is to Christ. Okay? So, we're dead to the law. Number two, we're delivered from the law. We're delivered from the law that we might bring forth, and it said right here very specifically in verse 4, that we might bring forth the fruit of righteousness. And keep in mind, as a side note, the fruit of righteousness can only be produced without the law. That monkeys with your brain, because we see law and we think, okay, rules, regulations, requirements, we automatically think that they're going to produce righteousness. Now, can anybody just really quick, based on everything that we've talked about in Romans, can anybody tell me why can the law not produce righteousness? Just a quick one or two word answer. Can anybody want to take a stabbing guess? I know this is terrifying, speaking of fear, to speak up in a class of so many smart people that we have in this room. And I honestly believe that. Don't ask me what I'm doing up here, okay? But why is that? Because righteousness comes from whom? When we're saved, we take on whose righteousness? His righteousness. That's why the law and righteousness, they don't coexist. All right, so we're delivered from the law. It can only be produced without the law. We are delivered from the law that we might be set free from the flesh. We're delivered from the law that we can bring forth the fruit of righteousness. We're also delivered from the law that we might be set free from the flesh. Verse 5. 5 says this. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So, being set free from the flesh, which could only produce the fruit of failure and death, our flesh, that's what it produces. It produces the fruit of failure and eventually death. Now, delivered from the law that we might bring forth the fruit of righteousness, we're delivered from the law that we might be set free from the flesh, we're delivered from the law that we might live and serve in newness of spirit. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Why? That we being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit. So, which alone can produce the righteousness of God. It is important to understand that references to, in this verse, verse 6, references to the oldness of the letter as compared with the newness of the Spirit, do not compare the old Bible with fresh, new, modern revelations as some teach. That's not what it's talking about here. Instead, oldness of the letter is referring to fleshly self-effort to keep the law with Spirit-filled righteousness. Oldness of the letter is oldness of the letter is self-effort, and that is done in the flesh to keep the law. Newness of the Spirit is Spirit-filled righteousness. Why is this available to every believer? Because every believer has the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. The third part of the triune God lives and abides in you. So it is literally available to every believer. And that is why you and I can be full of the Spirit when we walk in the Spirit. The Bible says in Galatians 5 again, walk in the Spirit and ye shall what? Shall not fulfill what? The lusts or the desires of the flesh. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not doing the desires of the flesh. If you're walking in the flesh, you're not fulfilling the desires of the Spirit. You say, Brother Dan, that sounds way too simple. I didn't make that up. I did not set this up. It does sound simple. It sounds simple enough to where I could have, but I did not. This is what God established. It's so simple and it's freeing and it's available to every believer. It's available to every believer. So you have our freedom from the law in that we're dead to the law, we're delivered from the law. Now we have the purpose of the law in verse 7. The purpose of the law. Paul begins by raising the question and also a possible objection. If the law increases sin and we must be set free from it in order to be saved and sanctified, would not that be saying that God's law is sinful? Paul answers with a resounding no. The law still has a purpose today. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So that's very important to realize that. The law, what it does, and I'm going to give you several statements here, and then these are the statements that we're going to have to end with, okay? The law strips us of the vanity of self-righteousness by exposing our sinfulness. It strips us of the vanity of self-righteousness. You say, oh, I could never be that way. I know you just said it, and that made you that. Self-righteousness. We all We all have some of it, right? We all have some of it. So the law, what it does is it strips us of that vanity of self-righteousness in that it exposes our sinfulness. Paul uses the last of the Ten Commandments as his example right here, for it is the one which exposes our inner sinfulness even when we have not committed our outward act. Jesus used this sin of covetousness to expose the sinfulness of the rich young ruler when he claimed to have obeyed all the commandments, yet rejected God and eternal life over money and Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. So the law strips us of the vanity of self-righteousness in that it exposes our sinfulness. Number two, the law strips us of the vanity of self-effort. By doing what? By reviving or provoking our sinfulness because of our sinful nature. You want to tell somebody, you want somebody to do something, tell them not to do it. Right? Yeah, you can't have that. Why can't I have that? You know, tell a child, a young child, don't touch that. They reach for it. And then you have to show them that there's a consequence for it. Now, as a parent, there's consequences for doing something that far surpass this. So as a parent, we should apply this so that they don't burn their hand on the stove. Okay, so people are against discipline. Why would you be against discipline? Discipline is far less of a consequence than something that would happen if they disobeyed you. I didn't even mean to do this, but I just made a case for child discipline. You say, Brother Dan, I can't believe you said that. Listen, I had and have five. And we applied biblical, loving discipline properly. And I do not regret ever doing that. We did it young, and it was easier to do then. And they were very moldable at that time. And we didn't harm the child. In love, we corrected them and showed them the right way. I look at them today, and I thank God we did. So I'm just throwing that out there. I know most of us, our children are already grown. But anyway, law strips us of the vanity of self-righteousness. It exposes our sinfulness. It strips us of the vanity of self-effort by reviving or provoking our sinfulness because of our sinful nature. Verse 8, the law is powerless to save or sanctify, not because of a flaw in the holy law of God, but because of the inability of sinful flesh to keep it. There is no possible way that any one of us can keep the law. And just in case you think you can, Christ said, if you've offended in one point of the law, you've offended the entire law. We cannot keep it. So the law strips us of the vanity of self-effort in provoking our sinfulness because of our sinful nature. Number three, the law strips us of our life, revealing our need for new life in Christ. When Paul was, he says in verse 9, when Paul was alive without the law, as a child before age 12, when he formerly became the son of the law. So, he was alive without the law, and as a child before age 12, then he became, at 12, he became formally the son of the law. The law does not cause sin, but the sin nature in us takes the holy commandments, the holy law, and it uses them to deceive and provoke sin in sinful men. Even good, as we spoke of, parental commands produce more rebellion in a rebellious child. What is the problem? It's the rebellion in the heart of the child. And that heart is rebellious. Now, number next, and then we must finish. The law strips us of self-deception in that it exposes the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That sounds like a duh, like a no-brainer. But we find in verse 12 where it says, Wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law is not evil, but it is holy, it is just, and it is good. Verse 13 and 14, the law rightfully exposes sin and condemns the sinner. It is sin, not the law, that brings death. Okay? The law doesn't bring death. Sin brings death. See what 13? Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment and might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So, the law does not bring death. Sin brings death. When God's holy law meets our sinful nature, sin is exposed as exceeding sinful. The law strips the lost man of self-deception, of believing that sin is not the bad, and that he can therefore be good enough to save himself. Now, I need to dwell on this for 2 seconds, and then I'm going to get off and let us munch on this all week long. The law strips the lost man of self-deception. When the lost individual is keeping the law, they're not deceiving themselves because they're keeping the law. They're good. They're good. They don't realize their sinfulness. They keep the law. And that's why it is revolting for a believer to approach somebody who is a law keeper and say, "You're sinful." What do you mean I'm sinful? I keep all the, I do all the, I'm kind to my neighbors. I treat my family right. I work hard. I pay my taxes. I mean, you're telling somebody that keeps rules and regulations that they're sinful. It's not about law. Sin is what leads us to death. So the law strips the saved man, the lost man of self-deception. It strips the saved man of self-deception of believing that his sin is not that bad and that he can be therefore good enough to sanctify himself. It thus shows the saint their need for Christ's Spirit. When I read the law, I see my need to walk in the Spirit because I cannot do it on my own. There's nothing in me that's good in and of myself. It is only because of Christ, and it is only because of His righteousness that I can claim anything. His righteousness gets me heaven. His righteousness allows me to be kind. His righteousness allows His love in my heart to come out. It's His righteousness. It's not my own. Not my own. This is very interesting. It's very important. And we're grasping very basic but very foundational truths to be able to continue on in the book of Romans. Father, thank You so much for what You've showed us this morning in Your Word. Use it now for our growth and, Lord, for us to reach others for You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. God bless you. Amen.